Now we're looking at the life of King David, and it's a very interesting life, and so many different kinds of things that happen. And if you remember, he was a young man whom Samuel approached, and he seemed to be the least of his father's house, and he was anointed as king before Saul ceased to be king. And yet Saul, the present king, knew in his heart that David would be king. He took a liking to him, but when, after a battle, they said, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, then a jealousy came into his heart, and I think there was a willing heart to receive that jealousy as well, probably. It was mostly, I should think, also a spiritual thing. And Saul, we know, is afflicted by evil. And his purpose is to destroy David. God, however, is working a plan in that he is preparing a man to be a king. But a man to be a king who shall be no ordinary king. For out of this line will come our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing. So there's something quite special about these greatest of the kings of Israel. But in Jesus Christ we sing and say, a greater than David is here. And so he is prepared a great deal by God. And we find that he had a great deal to learn. It's difficult to say when you're dealing with characters like this in the Bible, where did they come to a knowledge of grace, where were they saved? And when we read the 23rd Psalm, which I refer to each time to remind us, that no one but a saved man could write such a psalm, to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And to be able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It takes a man of grace to write a psalm like that. From the courts of Saul, he went back to look after the sheep on the slopes of Bethlehem, which might seem so ordinary to be a shepherd. But I would believe it was at that time he met the shepherd of his soul. And it is quite likely that it is then in that time that the 23rd Psalm may not have been written then, but then it was born. A psalm that we all know, and it means something to all of us. People who have long since ceased to attend church, the 23rd Psalm can still mean a great deal to them. It says such a great deal. Then there are other psalms that talks about his experiences. Then we have the persecution of Saul. He makes a friend of Jonathan, who is a faithful and loyal friend, although in a sense you could say that Jonathan could regard David as his greatest threat, because I would have thought, speaking ordinarily, that the one that should hate David should have been Jonathan, because he was heir to the throne. Yet he knew that he would be king, and yet in his heart there is nothing but brotherly love. They are famous, aren't they, for the clean, pure friendship of Jonathan and David. Scripture regards it like that. However, he's able to save him a few times, and there's one, we can see that in some ways that David then had to learn. There was the occasion, wasn't there, when he had gone a long way from God. He spent time with Samuel, if you remember. He should have stayed there, but he didn't. And the methods and things he did showed that he wasn't going on with God. And then he came to his Adullam's cave. And people refer to that, Adullam's cave, as if many of us have that in our lives. You see, we're talking now about a man who is a believer. Romans would put it like this, called, justified, glorified. We'll put it like that. And we are talking now about a man, the spiritual, not the man seeking God. He has found God. He's a forgiven man, but a man who has found God and the dealings of God in his life of grace. Our life of grace is that period from when we are converted to the day we die. Now then, a life of grace, when we stand before God in the day of judgment, we will not be judged, we will not be punished, because Jesus Christ has been punished for us. But there will be the day of Christ where we are assessed for how we availed ourselves of the grace of God in our lives. So we have as Christians a great responsibility, and there will be a public assessment in heaven where all is exposed in the day of Christ. So he allows us to look at the life of David, the ups and the downs of a believer, and the dealings of God, and the rebukes of God, and the encouragement of God during his life. In his Adullam's cave, he came to his senses. He was on his own. He was now unpopular. Nobody wanted him. And he was hunted by Saul. And he had sinned so much. One of his sins caused, one of his lies caused the death of many people. As you remember that Bible class, that part of scripture. And then people come to him, his family come. And the ne'er-do-wells, and the discontented, a motley crew. It doesn't seem much of an army, but God has always been able to do a great deal out of very little. And so then he's called to Judah. And there seems to be a turn of the tide. We see the character of David climbing, and the character of Saul declining. He could have killed him in a cave, because David was there and Saul didn't know. So he cut off a piece of his garment, showed it to him later. But it didn't kill him. And the reason why he didn't kill him was, woe to him that touches the Lord's anointed. That's the reason. Saul was a poor king. You'd even could say he was a bad king. But he was the Lord's anointed. And so until that remained in that situation, he would not touch the Lord's anointed. However disappointed he may feel, however unreasonable he might have felt regarding his behavior. Now, I'd like to bring you to two chapters now. They're long ones, but we only looked at verses here and there. One of them seems to be a very small incident. There doesn't seem to be a great deal there. David at the moment is outlawed, and things begin to happen in his life. He has a shock. In verse 1 of chapter 25 in 1 Samuel, and Samuel died. That was a great blow to him. Because if you remember, this is the man to whom he could pour out his heart. He could do that to him. And he'd stayed with him. And Samuel would be his great supporter, because Samuel knew that David was to be one day he was anointed, but that he would be one day the king in place of Saul. Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He didn't dare show his face. He knew he was a wanted man. Many people were willing to sell him, give him up. And so he fled there. And there was a man in Manon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So there's a link with David. Now, he's a rich farmer. Nabal means a fool. He was a fool of a man. He had a very pleasant understanding and also beautiful wife, but he himself was a moody, churlish, difficult, and mean character. His servants called him the son of Belial. They didn't think much of him. Now then, it just so happened that at that time that David's men, when they were in the same wilderness, had not in any way harmed the flocks of Naboth. In fact, his men had been a help, in that if there was any danger, there was always David's army there. His men were there. But never once did they take a sheep or any of the flocks of Nabal. Not once. And indeed, the servants of Nabal had a high regard for David and his men. Then David made a request, and he felt it was a reasonable request. They wanted to move as a small army, he and his men. And they needed food on the way. And he felt that since this man was connected to him family-wise, and that he had treated him honorably, he could have destroyed all his flock. They were in the same wilderness as he was in. He could have helped himself to them. He felt that he had been honorable and fair to this man. He felt he had a right to ask him that as his men passed by, that on that day, that he might give them food. So that is his request. But you can see where Satan comes in here. David has just climbed a high mountain of triumph where he spared Saul, where he had every reason to kill him from a human point of view. But the strange thing is that we can leap over a mountain and we can stumble over a straw. And this is what happens to this man, almost. Now, if we look at verses 2 to 9, I'll read them to, well, I read 2. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David sent unto the young men, said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall he say to him, that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And so he had no need to fear David. Although David was a leader of a big band, great band of men, Nabal needn't fear. He says, I wish thee peace and prosperity. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servant, and do unto thy son David. And when David's young men came, and they spake to Nabal, according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased, they told their story, and David's request that they were on the move, and they needed food. And in a way you're saying, well, it's small payment for the kindness that we have shown you. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Well, it's a stupid thing to say, because David was known throughout all Israel. They would hardly have been singing that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and that anyone dare say, who is David? They could hardly say, when the armies of Israel were on the run, or it seemed as if they would be decimated, and Goliath was there, and he killed Goliath, and he had the courage to say to the Israelite army, who is this Philistine that insulteth the God of Israel? You might say, well, who is this little man who says, who is David? But we talk like that when we want to insult people. You know, it's done. A person might be quite well known and speaking to you, but you, for some reason, are not very keen on them. And you say, what did you say your name was? You probably have experienced that kind of thing, or known of it. That's the kind of thing that people do. And they say, no, we haven't heard of him at all. Or if they say regarding a church, where did you say that church was? Oh, no, I don't know that street at all. No. You know, you can get that kind of thing, even if it's somebody just down the road, when they don't want to know. They don't want to know. And this foolish man answered like that. Who is David? Who is the son and who is the son of Jesse? It means nothing to me. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. There are plenty of his type. There are tramps coming this way all the time. So he's been really, according to his name, he's been a fool. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So that's his answer. Big trouble. Big trouble. David was a warrior. Great warrior. The greatest warrior that Israel had known. Very strong-willed as well. And you see this rich farmer treating him like that. But it was probably the fashion to do it. David at the moment wasn't very desirable, because if you showed friends with David, Saul would be after you, so that he wasn't the kind of in character at that time. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the staff. Now then, they were coming to destroy Nabal, kill all his servants, and take all his possessions. That's the way they behaved. You might say, well, surely we can think better of David. Surely he knows better. A man that can say, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A man who can sing to God, you know, on those times when he feels forlorn and bereft, and that everyone is against him, yet he turns to God. So many of the Psalms, or I will lift up mine eyes, and so on. And yet he has no intention of sparing Nabal. But Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears of the plan, hears of the intent of David, understandably. She is doing two things. She wants to save the family. She wants to save herself as well. I don't think she has much to say for her husband either, you know, in that he must have been very cruel to her. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. And then she got much food, loaves, and all the various things that they had to eat. And she went on her way and sent people ahead of her so that they would meet David, who was on his way with 400 men of war. And so when she met him, she then pleaded her cause and said that she knew of the reasonableness of David's men, and she knew also of the folly of her own husband. And she pleaded with David. She did that. And because of her pleading, he decided not to carry on this deed. And it is an amazing thing. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. That's verse 35. And Abigail came to Nabal. He held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, but he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning. And when he had sobered in the morning, and she told him that she had been to see David. So he brave of her to do this. And she told him, and that by doing that, that she had saved his life and the family and all the things that he had. And he went like stone, and he died. He died. Now then, there's not a great deal there to David's credit. There is an intervention there, that God prevents a man of God from making a fool of himself. He would have acted like other men act. He would have behaved like other men behave. Yet he is made of greater spiritual stuff than that. That doesn't mean to say a Christian cannot fail God, cannot let God down. It can happen. But it need not and often should not happen. And so God intervenes and allows this woman to help him, and he takes this woman to be of the family and to be his wife. Now that's that episode. What can we learn from that before we go on? Well, the main thing that I learned there is this, that I can see the hand of Satan there. I can see the hand of God too. I can see the hand of Satan in that he used this stupid man, Nabal, this rich farmer, to behave in such an unreasonable way to a man who he needed to fear because of his warlike abilities. And yet he could have said, if he didn't want David because of Saul, he could have said, please don't call, because if Saul hears of this, then, you know, my life won't be worth living. It'd be terrible. And I'm sure that would have probably placated David. He would have accepted it. But he didn't behave like that. He had to use the most insulting words. Satan chooses his little agents very carefully. He chose a man who, in this case, was a fool. And he knew that this proud man would go too far. This man who had no patience, this man quick in temper, churlish, difficult man, he could easily be a prey to Satan. But Satan was after bigger fish. You might say, well, could Satan take David away from God? Well, no, never. Once saved, saved forever. But what he could do, he could spoil David's testimony. Although there was not a great unknown popularity for David at that time, yet in their hearts they still remembered he killed it tens of thousands. They still remembered Goliath. They still remembered these good things. But they were fearful of showing these things. It was there, but they were fearful of showing these things. And had he behaved like other men behaved, they would have said, we'd expected greater things from David. Fancy killing a little farmer, prosperous as he was. What for? Who was Nabal? What was the point of dealing with him? As if he were dealing with some great, powerful king that had done a great wrong. All he had done was refuse food and talk foolishly like a stupid man. That's all he had done. Is this David who was supposed to be our king, the anointed one? Can this be so? That would have been a disgrace. And David would have been, speaking humanly, useless. He would have spoiled his testimony forever as a king. And so God intervenes here. This is the amazing thing. You know, there are times in our lives when we are going headlong. We're almost driven. And we are aware of it, and we can't stop ourselves. And God comes. And although we almost don't want God to come, but he comes. Because he's preoccupied with us. We are the treasure of his heart. We are his delights. It grieves God when he sees us being taken up totally by interests that are far removed from his way. But there are also times when we were so very near danger and we hadn't realized it. I think here that David was in such a temper, he didn't realize what he was losing. But looking back, he could see the hand of God. There's one very beautiful Welsh hymn that really, it is translated, but I don't know, I don't want to belittle the translation that's been done. I don't think it doesn't capture what's said there. It's a hymn that talks about heaven, and it says that one day when we are there, and then we should look back on life's journeys. And then puts it like this. It says, for many things in life, it's only then will we understand why some events took place. We want the answers for everything now. We're not going to get the answers for everything now. We'll have the answer from the explanations of some things now and see the deliverance of God for some things now. But then we'll see them all. And some little twists and bends we came through that we would never have come through that way. We never saw what danger we were in. We knew some danger, but we never realized the degree of it. But in heaven, we could see that God's hand held us there in a way we had not thought of. And God held David here. He was not helping himself. He was not holding his own faith in faithfulness, but God was with him even there. God was displeased with him. God also punishes in this life. You were aware of that, aren't you? I know that the great punishment for those who are lost is reserved for hell for them. But in his dealings with his people, the Lord rebukes the ones he loves. You might say, well, that's not very nice of him. But is it? Or is it not? Take an ordinary family, and let us say that you had two or three sons and two or three daughters, and that you had decided that you would never rebuke them. Something like modern education is becoming, that you would never rebuke them. And you would allow them to have their freedom. Now then, you have to cover another teaching on man, original innocence. But there is not original innocence, it's original sin. And as lovely as our little children are, they are sinful by nature. I know if I told it here or somewhere else. One of the professors in college years ago was talking about behavior and about somebody saying, if that were my child, that was another woman's child, if that were my child, I'd give him a good spanking. And she said, I would if you were yours. You see? We can see the faults in others and very often fail to see the faults in our own. That's right, isn't it? God is not like that. We are his children, but he sees our faults. And a child unrebuked, unrestrained, doesn't know the limits of behavior. Doesn't know. And doesn't understand. It's something that has to be taught. And the teaching is not done savagely, of course not. But there is such a thing as rebuking a child. There was a most horrible motto in the grammar school I went to. And they lived by it. It's a very good school, I must say. But what a horrible motto it had. It had a little picture of a schoolmaster with, today this would be banned forever, you know, as inhuman, of a schoolmaster with a birch rod in his hand. And in Latin, I'll give you the English version, spare the rod and spoil the child. I know, how horrible. It didn't spare the rod either, because they didn't want us to be spoiled. But I'll say this, it was a happy school for all that, and a good school. We have to learn. If you really love your child, you do not want your child to be known as obnoxious to others. Do you see? So hard as it is, at some time, you have to start using pretty soon control, rebuke. God with us, he says, I love you. You are my children. But now I want to see in you the making of something new. You are completing Christ, potentially, as far as that's concerned. But you, in this life, I want to get you as near as possible to what you are already in Christ by faith. And so we have the dealings of God in the life of a man or a woman. So we have the dealings of God. Oh yes, we can disobey. But it's very foolish to do it. You see, we can't get out of his hands. David might have said, all right, I'm finished being anointed. I'm going to be unanointed. I'm going to just be a warrior that has a kind of pirate band with me, and I'll build my little empire and destroy where I will and take whom I will. He could try it for a while, partly did it. But you see, once saved, caught forever. Forever. And however long a person may be in his disobedience, he will come back But the greater the sorrow for the time and the depth of the disobedience. And so we find this David, who rose to such great heights as compared to Saul, and showed the early verses about him such wisdom, God-given wisdom. We see him descending to ordinary, losing his cool and losing his temper and out to murder. But God intervenes and uses this wife, this woman, to restrain his temper. But were it not for God's intervention, David would have fallen. Sometimes God allows us to fall and deals with us. And sometimes he rescues us from falling and he still deals with us. So we come then to the next chapter. And in this chapter 26, we find something of the loneliness of David, the Ziphites. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon?" You know, horrible, isn't it? You know, what's actually saying is there. It's saying, do you think he's there? You know, jolly well if he was there. Do you think he's there? I got a feeling maybe he's there, Saul. And Saul, now this is interesting, you see. An old enemy, an old sin so easily can rise up. You know, it takes in Hebrews, the sin that so easily besets me. And for years we may know of the overcoming grace in our lives. But once we become presumptuous, it can rise up again to show us our frailty, to show us it is by the grace of God we live, and it's by the grace of God only that we overcome in every situation. Now it seemed as if Saul, when he had been spared by David some time ago, it seemed as if Saul was very sorry about it, and regarded David as a son, he said, and so on. But when Saul has half a chance to kill him, he's out to kill him again. And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men, 3,000. Not 400 or 600, but 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He wasn't very sure, you see. How could he know? How could Saul find out that he was in such a barren place? How did he find out? But you see, we cannot not be known where we are. We are observed, we are seen, and the people of Ziph here had seen. David didn't know that. No idea that he'd gone along to Saul and betrayed him in this way, but they had. So Saul rises again. And then it's a repeat of another opportunity for Saul and another opportunity for David. Now then, the punishment, I would say, the rebuke, is for David to feel again insecure. He began to feel secure. But to feel insecure, he felt that Saul wasn't perhaps after him anymore, and he had a band of people with him, and his family was safe. He put them in the charge of another king and so on. And but this made him feel terribly insecure that 3,000 men were coming. And he knew that he would have no hope against 3,000 men with his tiny little army that he had. And they would be the choice men of Israel at that, not just a rabble that he had. These would be trained soldiers. It would be something like comparing in the old days Dad's army with the SAS or something like that, I should imagine, you know. That kind of thing, and 3,000 of the more powerful and only a few hundred of the weaker. Something like that. They were a motley crew. There is another opportunity. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground as his bolster, but Abner and the people lay around after about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time, there'll be no need. You say that probably because David had spared him that last time. Then maybe he thought David was squeamish. Well, I'll do it for him this time. Let me kill him. This is of God's doing. God has placed him there for you to kill him. God had placed him there to test him. It's a severe test. The man would have killed a little farmer just before because he annoyed him because he didn't give his men food. Here was a king who had a big army who could eliminate him and his men and who had destroyed all his prospects of being a king. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What a phrase. You see, a person can stretch his hand against the Lord's anointed, but not be guiltless. This is a great emphasis by God in this. And that's why a calling is so very profound and so very deep a thing in the work of God. And be guiltless. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. He said, it's up to the Lord. If he is a bad king, you see, he was a bad king, but it was not David's place to destroy him or to raise his hand against him. You know, half our trouble in evangelical life today is that we have, I've mentioned some time ago, we've lost sight of the importance of preaching. And it is preaching that God has promised to honor. We have also lost sight, in the same verse in Romans, if you remember, how shall they hear and believe without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they are not sent? We not only have forgotten the value of the preacher, the sermon, we have also forgotten the value of the servants, the anointed of God. And by losing sight of that, up until this moment in England and Wales, we are immensely the poorer evangelically because of it. If you want an explanation for the confusion, you need not look at the new things that have come. You need not look at them and blame them. What I would say, the confusion is there because we lost sight of the call, of the servants, and of preaching, and the abuse of many throughout the land. We know this to be true all over England and Wales. And so here you might say, well, David is a bad king. Yes, he said, but he's the Lord's anointed. You can't be against him and be guiltless. I can't take the responsibility. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. That's up to God, you see, if the Lord smite him. Or his day shall come to die. That is, there are three things, he says, that are possible for a bad king. God can smite him. He can come to his natural end. Or it'll be a pitched battle, which is an honorable thing, a pitched battle in which he will perish. It'd be something like that. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. You know, we learn so much, don't we, about the testings here. Values. Values that have had a hard time in our generation. And we see them here in almost a primitive situation. You know, a simple situation where there was so much killing and so much warring and one thing and another that it would have been quite an ordinary thing for a man in battle to destroy another, or if the opportunity came. But you see rising more and more in David is his godly responsibility. That rises more in him. So David takes a spear and the cruse of oil and so on. And then he has quite a conversation. First of all, he has an accusation against Saul's guardians that they have been neglectful in their duty. I think that just a little bit of, you can't call it humour, what can you call it? It's really a little provocative, isn't it? He can say, you haven't got very good guards. And he had excellent guards, normally. And David cried. He went to a hill on the other side, far enough away from the arrows and things. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? He's leading up the garden path a bit. Art thou not a valiant man? Who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the law of the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now, well, you see, he's also pointing out his carelessness in a duty that he had. And now we see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, listen to this. Is this thy voice, my son David? Isn't he treacherous? He's dreadful, isn't he? You know, he's like a snake. And yet he's a big, strong man. Is this the voice of my son David? Is there with 3,000 men to kill him? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? What have I done? I have not tried to bring the kingdom down. Never has it been my intention to do thee wrong. Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as with when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. You can say, don't believe him. Well, he has sinned, but don't believe his sincerity. David didn't. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceeding. That's perfectly true. I'm not saying untruth there. And David answered and said, behold, the king's spear. Let one of the young men come and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. It's like a refrain there almost, isn't it? I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David, that thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned into his place. David didn't believe him. He didn't believe him. Now then, some believe that Psalm 37, part of it anyway, would probably have been written at this time. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And he's learning the lesson now. He hadn't done with Nabal, you see. He's doing it now. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Now, this is the wonderful thing. Once we are restored with God, we go on from where we left off. That's the lovely thing, you see. Remember Peter? When he denied the Lord. And then when he saw him later, he's completely restored. Feed my sheep. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Wait on the Lord and keep good his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off, and thou shalt see it. And then here's the description. I have seen the wicked in great power. 3,000 men. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a bay tree. Like one of those trees that seems to cover everything. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. That's how God can deal with the enemies of the righteous. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. See what understanding. These are the words of King David. Yes, the words of the man that sometimes lost his cool. Lost his vision sometimes. But he was a saved man. Once caught, once saved. Caught forever. No escape. So even if he went to the left or to the right, God would bring him back and deal with him for that. So that he would keep him on. So that he would go on and on with the things of God. See, we have no alternative. We are the Lord's people. Our duty on earth is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There are no alternatives. That little book I mentioned to you a week or two ago, which has the title, Have We No Rights? The answer is none. No, we have none. Well, what have we then? We have God. We have God. And we have a life that is worthwhile. We have a way that has a purpose, and that we have a destiny that is glorious. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thy blessing now upon us. And pray, O Lord, that as we look at this man's life, his triumphs, his mistakes, the wiles of Satan, the preserving power of God, and the purposes of God, and the making of a king, and the building up of a spiritual man who is able to say, be still and know that I am God. Wilt thou help us too, Lord, in our day and generation to live godly lives for thy name's sake. Amen.